Hi, everybody. Welcome to Seeking Truth. Our discussion tonight will cover Genesis 28, 29, and chapter 30. We are learning about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And after the Holy Spirit fell on the feast of Pentecost, Peter went out into the crowd full of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate," when Pilate had decided to release him. So their God is our God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of our fathers as well, the three patriarchs we've been discussing. But along with those three patriarchs we see tonight, there are four matriarchs. And I'd like to give a little time to the matriarchs because they're our matriarchs as well. Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel tonight. Now, buried in that cave at Machpelah, that's the cave that Abram bought for Sarah from the Hittite. Remember, he paid full price for that land. And it was called the cave at Machpelah. It's the cave of the patriarchs. The word Machpelah means double tombs. It's the cave of double tombs. And so each patriarch is there buried with his matriarch, only one wife. And they are buried in double crypts. And Abraham and Sarah are in one, Isaac and Rebekah are in one, and Jacob and Leah are in one. Leah will be laid to eternal rest with Jacob. She is the first wife of Jacob, right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah for all eternity. Not Hagar, not Rachel. What is God teaching? God teaches in stages over time. That's his pedagogy. And he is teaching his people not polygamy. One wife, the first wife, Adam and Eve, they were singular. The primordial marriage is between one man and one woman. So polygamy in the catechism is addressed at 1645, and it says, "The unity of marriage, distinctly recognized by our Lord, is made clear in the equal personal dignity which must be accorded to man and wife in mutual and unreserved affection. Polygamy is contrary to conjugal love, which is undivided and exclusive." So God's design, and he's teaching them over time, is one man, one woman, not sister wives. No. Even though people are enthralled and like to watch that type of idea, no, that's not God's plan. Rachel, the second wife, in fact, is buried on the roadside outside of Bethlehem. She died giving childbirth to Benjamin. And they couldn't go back, and they buried her there on the roadside. Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrathah. That is today's Bethlehem. And her grave is still there. Her tomb is still there to this day. She died when her soul was departing from her body. When the soul and body were separating, she was giving childbirth. She called out his name. They told her it was a boy. She said, "Name him Benoni, son of my sorrow." And she died. His father Jacob called him Benjamin, but she is buried there, right on the roadside. That road is still there. It's a main thoroughfare. And many, many people go visit her grave, especially young brides, women who are in love, will go to this very highly regarded place. So these four women are the matriarchs of the Jewish faith: Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. The final matriarch of the Jewish faith would be the one who would fulfill Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the one that would birth Messiah. That would be the final matriarch. That was the proto-evangelium told already immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel." A woman, the final matriarch, will give birth to the seed that will crush the head of Satan, free mankind from the bondage of sin and death, and make a way back to the Father. So that looks a number of different ways. That matriarch in Revelation 12 is one by which the great dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child the second she brought it forth. That red dragon, there he is the same as Satan. It's just another form, another symbol. In this painting, you see her foot. She's holding the Messiah. the final matriarch, Mary. She's holding Messiah in her arms. Her foot is crushing a snake. It's the same snake attached to, let me zoom in, Adam and Eve and the snake in the garden. So the new Hava, the new Eve. If you go to the foothills of An Karim, it's a suburb of Jerusalem, it's the place of the visitation. Mary went with haste to the foothills to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth. There is a Catholic church there called the Church of the Visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. It's a beautiful church, but it celebrates the matriarchs of the Jewish faith and the Catholic faith. It's a Catholic church. Who would be the one to birth Messiah and assist in crushing that serpent's head? And the main altar scape is a big, big painting of Mary. It's the only one I've ever seen where Mary is standing out in the wilderness. She's in a desert, which I found, why is she painted in a desert? And then I remembered Revelation 12. The woman fled into the wilderness, into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. And you see in this church all the matriarchs of the Jewish faith, starting in the first corner with Hava, with Eve, and every woman. Was it Eve? No. Was it the next one? No. Was it the next one? No. And it goes all the way around, the great women of Israel, and it ends with the big altar scape of Mary in the desert. She's the final matriarch. We go from Eve, the mother of all the physically living, to Mary, the mother of all the spiritually living, because Mary is the one who brought Messiah to crush the head of God. And then there are giant frescoes painted, each with a scene with a title of Mary and where she earned that title in which church council. Mary, mother of God. Mary, refuge of sinners. Mary, advocate for the people of God. That's the feast at Cana, where she advocated for the young couple. Mary, help of Christians. It's the Battle of Lepanto. Mary, free of original sin by the Immaculate Conception, when that dogma was made. Mary in the desert. Also, Revelation 12 says the woman was given two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Who's the great eagle that flew Mary into the wilderness of Ephesus? John. Jesus gave John Mary on the cross. Take her as your mother. Woman, take him as your son. And he took her to the desert where she was safe. The final Jewish matriarch who birthed Messiah and helped crush the head of Satan, setting humanity free. This was foretold long ago by Micah, the prophet, that you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you're little among the clans of Judah. You met Judah tonight, the fourth son of Leah. The son the royal line of Messiah would come from, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi. It'll be Judah, the fourth. The four ordinal directions, north, south, east, west, for all people. Judah, the royal line, the line of King David. All from you, the clans of Judah, you will come forth from me, one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days. And the wise men came to that tiny town of Ephrathah in Bethlehem, wise men from the east who had been following a star for months. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, Herod inquired where this Christ was to be born, and they told him, "Bethlehem of Judea." It was written by the prophet, and he quotes the prophet Micah, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler." Jeremiah had also written about it after the exile to Babylon. When they were returning, there was a prophecy of this joyful return of the Jewish exiles. And Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children." The Rachel who we met for the first time tonight, she's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no longer. They are not. Because Rachel is buried on this road outside of Bethlehem, weeping for her children. What children? The exiles that are coming back to a destroyed city. But also, Herod has sent out an absolutely sheer evil order to kill every male child under age 3 right there in Bethlehem where she's buried. It's the slaughter of the innocents, the first holy martyrs of the church. They are slaughtered right near Rachel's tomb. And Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no longer. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child that he might devour her child the minute she brought it forth. The forces of evil are working through King Herod. The forces of evil were always at work trying to devour the Messiah, knowing that the Messiah would be the one that would crush his head. So he wants to devour him first. Rachel is weeping there right outside of Bethlehem, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Project Rachel has also adopted this image of Rachel as one who weeps for children who are no more, again, helping mothers, assisting mothers who have had abortion. The Holy Family has escaped before the slaughter of the holy innocents. An angel has appeared to Joseph in a dream, and they have already taken off for Egypt, where they become immigrants. They don't know the language. They have no currency. They're running for their lives from evil, from Herod. But this again will fulfill another ancient prophecy. When they return from Egypt, out of Egypt I have called my son, Hosea 11:1. Let's take a look then at this first matriarch and this final Jewish matriarch. The first matriarch is Sarah, the final Mary. Both women have divine birth announcements given to both matriarchs, and they are promised that they will have royalty. They will be the mother of a king. Sarah says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And Mary says, "Nothing is impossible with God." Both women have supernatural pregnancies, an old barren woman, a young virgin woman. These are both outside of humanity's powers. These are supernatural pregnancies. And both matriarchs delivered sons of promise in the same line as Abraham's covenant. They are both daughters of Abraham, and these will be children of Abraham. Sarah laughed, remember? Mary trusted. Mary said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She professed that all generations would call her blessed, and still today we call her Blessed Virgin Mary. She said, "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, to generation to generation, for our children and our grandchildren too." And she said, "He has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." She's part of the Abrahamic covenant. We are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's review those Jewish matriarchs. Number one, Sarai. She is 90 plus years old when she becomes the mother of laughter, Isaac. Number two, Rebecca. She has the twins, little redhead, hairy boy, Esau, and her beloved, favored Jacob. Leah will have six sons for Jacob, as well as his only daughter, Dinah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. And then beautiful, beautiful Rachel, barren for years until she gives birth to her precious Joseph, followed by Benoni on the road to Bethlehem, dying in childbirth. So these four Jewish matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, when you go to the Holy Land, you'll see them in glass windows, you'll see them in the hospital, you'll see them all over the place. They're very proud of their matriarchs. And they are our matriarchs as well. Embroidered on towels, embroidered color books. Leah and Rachel are the daughters of Jacob's uncle Laban, who we will meet tonight. The patriarch Jacob will also be our focus these next few weeks. He's a wonderful picture of humanity. And I've titled this lecture tonight, "What You Sow is What You Reap." So if you sow corn seeds, you get corn. And if you sow wheat kernels, you get wheat. And if because what you sow is what you reap. If you sow hate, then you will reap hate. What you sow is what you reap. If you sow love, then you will reap love. If you sow peace, you will reap peace. Whatever you sow in your life, if you sow just sow joy, you'll reap joy. You sow what you reap. If you sow deceit, like Jacob did, you will reap deceit. What you sow is what you reap. The deceiver will get deceived tonight. Jacob will get Jacobed. That's what the Jews called it. What goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. That's another way to say it. Or the golden rule that your mother might have told you to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Jacob was born holding the twin brother, Esau's heel, and his name means holder of the heel or supplanter because he twice deprived his brother of his rights as firstborn son. A supplanter is something or someone who wrongfully takes the place of another. So a supplanter could be like a person who takes someone else's place in line. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever cut the line? Anybody here? The lunch line? Any line? Okay, thank you. Because I did this too. I cut the line at the airport. Oh, my boys were mortified. We were just this Christmas break. I had one little tiny bag, and we're gonna miss the flight. And this big group of pilgrims, 50 people, come right. They're right in front of us. They're going to the Holy Land in 3 hours. And my flight's leaving in 20 minutes. And I knew some of them from Seeking Truth. So I cut the line. But today, the supplanter will be supplanted. In Genesis, supplanting is referred to the circumstances around the birth of Jacob. Remember that Hebrew root word means to follow, to be behind, or to supplant, to circumvent, to assail, or to overreach. Those are synonyms. He's trying to grab that heel. With most siblings, it's very clear who's the elder brother. It's not, you know, that hard to figure out. But with these two, with twins, it's a matter of seconds, right? And that first one out gets so much more, or so it seems. Now, Isaac prayed because Rebekah was barren. And he prayed and prayed and prayed, and she finally conceived. And remember, those children, those twins were struggling inside of her. And she said, if this is thus, then why do I live? She didn't know what it was like to be pregnant, and this was horrible. And the Lord gave her a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge. The Lord told her, this is Jacob's God. And he says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples are going to be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, that's not how it's supposed to be. The younger is supposed to serve the elder. But in this case, the elder shall serve the younger. And so when she had days to be delivered, when those were fulfilled, there were twins in her womb. The first one came forth, red, his body like a hairy mantle, and they called him Esau. And afterward, the brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel, and they named him Jacob. Rebekah always remembered that prophecy because it was so very real to her. She knew that the elder would serve the younger, and she therefore favored her younger son, Jacob. She knew to follow, to be behind, to supplant, to circumvent, to assail, to overreach. And I was interested in the word circumvent because I think it's a good description. It said in the dictionary to find a way around an obstacle, to overcome a problem or difficulty in a clever or surreptitious way, to deceive or outwit. I think that's exactly what Jacob did. He wanted to circumvent Esau's birthright, and he wanted to circumvent his firstborn blessing. First, he got the birthright. You'll remember the brother came in famished. He just was starving. He said, I have to have some of that red pottage. Give me some of that lentil stew. Oh my gosh. And Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright? And he said, swear to me, swear to me. And he gave up his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. And the scripture tells us Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. He was slothful towards the faith. Then he had the birthright, but now he needs that blessing. So Rebekah, the sister of Laban, is going to help fulfill that prenatal prophecy that she remembered so well. And she cooks up a plan to help her son. Blind old Isaac, your father, he can't see. But Isaac will use all of his other senses. If you recall, he'll use the sense of touch. He says, come near, my son, that I might feel you, my son, and know if you are really my son Esau. He uses his ears to listen. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And then he uses taste. Are you really my son? He says, well, then let me eat some of the game you caught. He knows the taste of how Esau cooks the stew. And he came near, and then he used his smell, and he smelled his garments. So every other sense but sight, he was blind. he was physically blind. Is he spiritually blind as well? Because Isaac blessed Jacob, and that blessing is irrevocable. Jacob had circumvented the blessing. He found a way around the obstacle, a way to overcome the problem or difficulty in a very, very clever, surreptitious way to deceive or outwit. And Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob got the irrevocable blessing. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And once it had gone out, it couldn't be retracted. It's irrevocable. The father's right hand blessing. And very soon, minutes after he finished that blessing, Esau comes in from hunting. He prepares the savory food. He brings it to his father and he says, "Let my father arise, eat the game, and then bless me, father." And Isaac says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau." And then Isaac began to violently tremble. And I thought of Isaac and all he had been through in his life. He had been the sacrifice on the altar, ready to have his own father kill him. I'm sure he was shaking violently at that point too. He's shaking violently again. "Who was it then that hunted that game? Who brought it to me? I ate it all before you came. I've blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Because the blessing's irrevocable. I can't take it back." When Esau heard these words, he cried with exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said, "Bless me also, my father." He had lost the blessing. It's gone out. He can't get it back. And Isaac said, "Your brother came with guile." Remember that, with guile. Jacob had guile. "He has taken away your blessing." "Oh, is he not rightly named Jacob? Yaakov, deceiver. He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now he's taken away my blessing." So Esau from that moment on hated Jacob. He hated him. He wanted to kill him. "I will kill my brother Jacob. Behold, your brother Esau is comforting himself by his plans to kill you," Rebekah tells her son. "You must go. You must flee to Laban, my brother in Haran. Stay with him for a while. When his fury dies down, we'll send for you." But Rebekah has to get Isaac to approve this plan. And so she goes in and says to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, one of these women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Jacob is called in by Isaac. He blesses him again, and he charges him that he is not to marry one of the Canaanite women, the sons, the daughters of Canaan. That is the cursed son of Ham and his mother by maternal incest. Those are Canaanite women. Hittites are among them. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take a wife there from one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may Almighty God bless you. May he make you fruitful. May he multiply you. May you become a company of peoples. May God give you the blessing of Abraham. May your descendants be with you and take possession of the land and the sojournings which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sends Jacob away to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And Esau saw that Isaac had again blessed Jacob. And he saw that he had sent him away to take a wife and charged him as he was blessing him that he shall not marry one of the Canaanite women like Esau had already done. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. And when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took to wife besides the wives he had. Okay, you don't want me to have Canaanite wives? Then I'll have some of Ishmael's daughters. Is that better than a Canaanite wife? That's Hagar's son. I don't know, you mother-in-laws, you know about stuff like this, don't you? Is this a good thing? Jacob left Beersheba. He went towards Haran. You see, he's down at Beersheba. He's going towards, and it's night. Night, the sun has set, so he needs to stay there. So he takes one of the stones, he puts it under his head, and finds a place to sleep. He dreams that there's a ladder set upon the earth, and on top, the top of it reaches all the way up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God are ascending and descending upon the ladder. This is a spectacular vision. It's a spectacular dream. God is speaking to him through a dream. The Lord stood above the ladder and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants, and your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. He's getting the Abrahamic blessing. He's the one to carry it on. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now the God of Jacob. Behold, Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Now that's comforting for a man who's being hunted down by his brother to be killed. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Thus said the Lord in the dream. And when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. This is a holy, awesome type of fear. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, right here where I slept tonight, where that ladder went up and angels were going up and down. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's what the word Bethel means. He named it the house of God. So Jacob rose early the next morning. He took the stone which he had put under his head. He took the stone, he set it up like a pillar, like an altar, and he slathered it with oil. Oil in the Bible is reminiscent of the Holy Spirit. He poured oil all over the top of his altar, and he named that place Bethel, the house of God. The name of the city was called Luz at first. Now it's the house of God, the gate of heaven. Well, I thought this must be an amazing place. What is this place? What's the connection? It's got to be the foundation stone, right? In the Holy of Holies, surely this is the presence of God is in this place, right? Is that a good guess? Wrong. Nobody goes here. This is the picture in 1894. No tour buses stop here. It's nothing now. What? How could this be? It's 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It's empty. Continued excavations are going on. Here's a Google image of it. They have a few spots marked out. There's not much there. There's a little, they've scaffolded a tree that maybe was old. They put a, there's a little hut here. What is this place? This was where this incredible, incredible thing. They built a shelter over where Jacob had laid, where he had seen this incredible vision. I thought that was going to be more than that. I wonder what that is. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Have you ever bargained with the Lord like that? If God does this, 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 and this, then I'll believe in him. That's what he's doing. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou givest me, I will give back to thee one tenth. What's that called? When you give God one tenth of all you have before taxes. That's a biblical tithe. Good. One tenth. That's what we're supposed to give the Lord. That's what he gave the Lord at this house of God. That's our first fruits before taxes. That's giving our best, not the leftovers. Giving right off the top, the best to God. So who had done this before? Abraham, his grandpa, had done this to Melchizedek. He, Melchizedek the greater, blessed the lesser Abraham, and he gave him one-tenth of all he had. What is this place? This has got to be more than this. Why aren't the Jewish commentators all over this? Why aren't they writing about this? Beautiful paintings of this scene. They relate it to prayer in some way. It's in the catacombs, the first catacombs in Rome, the first catacombs of the Catholic Church. They've painted this scene on the wall. It must be an important happening in the Bible, right? What is this? Where angels ascend and descend. What is this place? The house of God, the gateway to heaven. Well, John, who's a mystical writer and gets everything in a deeper way, John has this in John chapter 1. Jesus was calling his apostles, and Philip went and found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, we found him, we found the one that Moses talked about, and also the prophets. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, behold, an Israelite. That's a son of Jacob, a son of Israel. Jacob's name will get soon changed to Israel. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. What did Jacob have? Guile. What does Nathanael, a son of Jacob, have? No guile, no duplicity. What you see is what you get. Jacob had guile, as we heard in Genesis 27. Jesus sees Nathanael, a son of Jacob. He has no guile. Nathanael says, "How did you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." How does he know that? Jesus said, "Because I've said this to you, because I said I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? Oh, you're going to see greater things than this," says Jesus Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What's he referring to, Jesus Christ? Jacob's dream, right? Jacob's dream. Why is Jesus Christ referring to Jacob's dream? You shall see. Jacob only dreamed about these things, but you will see these things. Jacob dreamt about it, but you will see it. Truly, I say, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending. At the time of Messiah, an angel appeared to shepherds out in the field. They were watching their flock by night. The angel appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear and awe, like Jacob. Suddenly there was a great multitude in the sky, a heavenly host praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he has pleased." The angels went away from them and back into heaven. They descended, and then they ascended back. In the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, an angel appears from heaven, comes down, descends to minister to Jesus, goes back. After the resurrection of the dead, two men were standing by them in dazzling apparel. They were frightened. They bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." They have seen the risen Christ. When they go to see him return in the ascension back to the right hand of the Father, there are also two men in white standing there in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, they have seen angels descending and descending. But Jesus says, "You will see greater things than this." This spot is very important. The house of God, the gate of heaven. It's the Mass. It's where heaven and earth meet. The angels come down, the angels go back up. It's a reality that happens at Mass, an unseen reality that most people aren't even aware of. Are you aware of it? Are you aware that the seen and unseen are united in full communion at the altar? Where the true presence of God, surely the true presence of God is in this place. We feed from both the table of God's word, Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, and we feed from the table, God's table, his own body, Jesus. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. The altar is blessed with oil. When they anoint a new altar, they rub oil, because this is the place where heaven and earth meet. They anoint it with oil of the Holy Spirit, like when Jacob set up the pillar, the rock, and slathered it with oil. Revelation 8 says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. How long does Mass take? About half an hour with no music. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. That's what's happening with Mass. We're in union with that eternal Mass going on in the heavenly realm, in the throne room of God. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. St. John Chrysostom knew this reality of the angels at Mass. He wrote this: "The angels surround the priest. The whole sanctuary and the space before the altar is filled with the heavenly powers come to honor him who is present upon the altar. Think now of what kind of choir you are going to enter, choir of angel. Although vested with a body, you have been judged worthy to join the powers of angels in heaven who are singing the praises of him who is Lord of all. He continues, beyond, behold, the royal table, the angels serve at it. The Lord himself is present. It is not only men who raise this cry filled with holy awe, but the angels prostrate themselves before the Lord and the archangels pray to him. Just as men cut palm branches and wave them before their kings to move them to think of love and mercy, so at this moment in the Mass, the angels present the very body of their Lord as if it were a palm branch, and they pray to him for all humanity. That's what's going on at Mass. Heaven is meeting earth. Angels are ascending and descending down the ladder, up the ladder, down the ladder, up the ladder. When you go to Mass, you can think of Hebrews 12, where the liturgy of the church is presented as a participation of that of the angels. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, the innocent one, his blood cries out from the ground, from the cursed ground. The four corners of that altar are for the universal foreordinance, north, south, east, west. This supper is for all people of all time in all the world in every direction. The house of God, the gate of heaven. The rabbis say it's about prayer, that it's a stairway to heaven, but the ultimate prayer, the highest prayer, is the prayer of the Mass. It is the absolute stairway to heaven. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? It's none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Your descendants shall be like dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Bless themselves. With the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We teach our children that prayer right off the bat because we're baptized into the Trinity of the living God. Okay, the next story tonight is where Jacob meets Rachel. Jacob goes on a journey. He comes to the land, the people of the east. He looks, he sees a well in the field. That's what we're going to call Jacob's well from now on. That's the well in John chapter 4 where the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus. This is now Jacob's well. He looked, he saw the well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and all the flocks, when they were all gathered there, the shepherds, plural, would lift that stone from the mouth of the well. The water, they would water the sheep and then put the stone back in place upon the mouth of the wall. I want to tell you, if you've never seen one of these stones, they're massive, they're huge. They take several men to lift it up. Why do they put a cover? So the water doesn't get dehydrated and so that people or animals or debris don't fall down into the deep well. So Jacob said, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, oh, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it's well with him. And see, look, his daughter Rachel is coming right now with her sheep, because Rachel was a beautiful shepherdess. And Jacob said, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the animals to be gathered together to water the sheep. Well, you guys water your sheep and go off and pasture them. Because he wants some time alone with this beautiful daughter of Laban who's coming to the well. This is a setup. This is where people meet. Remember, at the well, at the watering hole, right? But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep. They had to all lift that big stone together, so that we'll wait. Jacob was still speaking to them. Rachel came up with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up. He rolled the stone from the well's mouth all by himself. He hoisted that heavy, heavy stone with Herculean strength, one man. This was quite impressive, right? Jacob watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Wow. This is one of the greatest love stories of the Bible. I know it's fast. It goes too fast. It's not like a long romance novel. It's way too fast. Jacob kissed Rachel, and then he wept out loud. This is romantic love. Love is mentioned 5 times in this passage about the patriarch Jacob, way more than any other patriarch. It's love at absolute first sight, if you've ever heard of that, or maybe some of you fell in love at first sight. Anybody? Steve fell in love with first sight at my sister, my younger sister, Christy, who he dated first before me. So I totally know Leah's pain. The Greeks called this eros love, desire, erotic love, attraction, affection. A young couple that meets and immediately feels this attraction. Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. We don't know what Rachel's thinking of this guy who just kissed her and is over there crying in a puddle on the floor. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And Rachel ran and told her father. And Laban heard the tidings of Jacob and of his sister's son, and he ran out to meet him, and he embraced him and he kissed him. There's a lot of kissing going on. And he brought him into his house, and Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now, we just had Christmas break. There's a 3-day rule when family comes to stay, right? He is there 30 days, a full month. And Laban says to Jacob after the 30 days, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" We ought to make this fair. Well, Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older daughter was Leah. The name of the younger daughter was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful and lovely. And Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you for 7 years for your daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man, so stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I love this painting. I love this idea that 7 years just flew by because he was pouring himself out to win this woman to his heart. And Jacob said to Laban, "Finally, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. 7 years is up. I'm ready." Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. It's going to be a wedding feast, and that means a lot of eating, a lot of drinking, dancing, drinking. And in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah, and brought her to Jacob. He's supposed to be marrying Rachel, the love of his life. Laban brings Leah to the tent, and Jacob went into her. Oops. Wrong wife. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And this is irrevocable, much like the father's blessing. Once a marriage is consummated, it's consummated. It can't be undone. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. As part of her dowry, he gives her a maidservant, Zilpah. It's a wedding gift, objectification, but she owns Zilpah now. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for 7 years? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? Why then have you deceived me?" That's the pot calling the kettle black, right? This is exactly What you sow is what you reap. The deceiver gets deceived. What goes around comes around. Do unto others as you would have it be done unto yourself. Jacob has met his match in Laban. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger one before the firstborn." It's not supposed to be in his country either, because remember, their mother and father, Rebecca and Laban, are brother and sister. They seem to have a way of helping another one deceive another for something. This seems to run in the family, right? Jacob is accustomed to getting whatever he wants. Jacob wanted the birthright, he got the birthright. Clever, right? Clever, clever. Jacob wanted the father's blessing, he got the father's blessing. But now, the circumventer has been circumvented. The supplanter has been supplanted. The deceiver has been deceived. Jacob has been outwitted by Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban says, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." He has to wait 7 days to be with Rachel, but then he has to work another 7 years to pay it off. Uncle Laban plays very dirty. Jacob did so. He completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to wife. Laban also gave Rachel her own maidservant, Bilhah. So Leah got Zilpah, Rachel gets Bilhah. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Did you hear that? Is that going to be good, ladies? He loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, to compare is to despair. The love the husband feels for these two women is way different. But to compare is to despair. But Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. To compare is to despair, and we still do it today. We look at Instagram and we see how we measure up. Oh, wow. Did you see that vacation they're on? Oh, my. Did you see that outfit she had? Where were they? We weren't invited to that party. Where are they? What? To compare is to despair. Jacob and Rachel have this mad love affair of a wedding. Oh, yeah. And then there's Leah, the other wife. So she's going to have to fight this her whole life. She's a dutiful wife. She's obedient to her father. She starts having children immediately for Jacob, her husband, but his affection, his love is always for Rachel. So Leah knows the pain of the unloved wife. Half of marriages end in divorce. So a lot of women know the pain of being an unloved wife. It's a horrible feeling. It makes us have much mercy and love for Leah. Leah is the story of the unloved wife. So for 14 years, Jacob will labor, free labor, to get four women. He has four women now, Leah, Rachel, and two concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. Here's a contemporary painting of Jacob and his four women. But when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the unloved wife, by the world, the Lord is blessing. The loved wife by the world is left barren. Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben. She said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. I've given him his firstborn son. He's going to love me now, right?" No. She conceived again. She bore a son. She said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me another son." And she named him Simeon. Now Jacob's going to love me. I've given him two sons, right? Wrong. I had to give Steve five sons before he loved me. Again, Leah conceived. She bore a son. And she said, "Now, this time, my husband will be joined to me because I have given him three sons, a trinity of sons." Therefore, she named his name Levi. He'll become the great leader of a great priesthood. He's going to love me now, right? 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 Wrong. Then she had Judah, her fourth son. She conceived again. She bore a son. You know what? Forget Jacob. This time, I'll just praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah, which means I will praise the Lord. Judah means thanksgiving and praise. This time, I will praise the Lord. Forget Jacob. Do you see what she's doing? Now she's falling in love with the Lord. She's developing a relationship with the Lord. And things of the world don't matter as much because she knows now who her number one bridegroom is, the Lord. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. From now on, I will praise the Lord. And she embraces this little baby Judah. And what does Judah become? The tribe who bears Messiah. The Lion of Judah, the royal tribe from the unloved wife. See how good God is? This time I will praise the Lord. And she does. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. She's the one who's got everything, the looks, the husband, the love. She has no babies. She's envying her ugly, fat cow, weak eye sister who has four little boys. Give me children or I'll die, she said to Jacob. And Jacob got angry. That kindled his anger against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? She needs to be developing a relationship with the living God, right? It would help everything. It would help her accept her lot in life much better. Rachel says to Jacob, here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear upon my knees. Do you see what she's going to do? She's going to sit on her knees and pretend like she's having this baby, but it's really going to be coming out of her midwife, Bilhah. That's what that means. That I even may have children through her. And who does this sound like to you? Who's giving the maid to the husband? Sarah. Total replay of Sarah with Hagar. Good. Good students. She gave him her maid, Bilhah. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived a son. Rachel said, God has judged me. He has heard my voice. He's given me a son. She claims that son is his own. That's her property. This child will be her property. She names him Dan. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled my sister and I have prevailed. And she called him Naphtali. So this is really turning into a baby wars. This is a competition. Which sister can have more when? Who's going to get the next one, especially the sons? Leah saw that she had ceased in childbearing. She's getting a little older. She takes her maid Zilpah and gives her to Jacob to be a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah boards another son for Jacob. And Leah said, this is my good fortune. And she named him Gad, which means good fortune. And Zilpah bore another son for Jacob. Happy am I. So they named him Asher, which means happy. Do you see what's happening? Jacob now is getting objectified by his wife, by his wives. This is a whole new thing in biblical history, right? They want Jacob for his seed. You know, the two wives are using Jacob for a baby competition. It's baby wars. Now, the sisters pull out all the stops when they start using mandrakes to achieve pregnancy. And mandrakes are mentioned in the Song of Solomon. They are an aphrodisiac. And it says that the mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. So mandrakes are an aphrodisiac. They are from the nightshade, the belladonna family. They are used widely in medicinal purposes and magic, and they are alleged to shriek when they're pulled from the ground. They are poisonous. The berries are poisonous, and they have alkaloids in them, hycicamine and scopolamine. And Josephus, do you remember Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about mandrakes. He says this, a furrow must be dug around the root until the lower part is exposed. Then a dog is tied to the plant, and after which the person tying the dog must get away. The dog endeavors to follow him and so easily pulls up the mandrake root, but dies suddenly instead of his master. After this, the root can be handled without fear. So they would have dogs pull these up so the person wouldn't die. Josephus records this in Jewish history, the mandrake plant. They look like a human body, the roots do, under the soil. And they were featured in Harry Potter, the mandrake. And they made Ron Weasley pull the mandrake with earmuffs on his ears because of the loud shrieking sound they allegedly make when they're being harvested. And they are used as hallucinogenics. They are, they've been long used in magical rituals. They're used in Wicca, and witchcraft still uses mandrake root to this day. But this isn't surprising because Laban was a polytheist. He served many gods, idols, divination, mandrakes, whatever. You'll see in the chapters to come, he'll have a problem with this, as will his daughter Rachel. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field. He brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray, some of your son's mandrakes." And Leah said to Rachel, "Is it a small matter? You've taken away my husband. Now you also want my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "Then Jacob may lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." She really wants to use these to get pregnant. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him. And he said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he's furtherly getting objectified. Jacob's services are being purchased with mandrakes now. This is what it's come to. So he lay with her that night. God hearkened to Leah. She conceived. She bore a fifth son. "Because God has given me my hire, because I gave my maid to my husband," she called his name Issachar. She conceived again. She bore a sixth son. And she said, "God has endowed me with a good dowry. My husband's going to honor me now because I've given him six sons." She's one-upped me. And she named him Zebulun. And afterwards, she bore a daughter. One daughter, the only daughter of Jacob. Her name is Dinah. We'll hear about her in a couple weeks. Then God remembered Rachel. Rachel must have been working on her relationship with the Lord, praying to him. And God remembered her. He hearkened to her and he opened up her womb. This is similar to when God remembered Noah in chapter 8 of Genesis. God opened her womb. She conceived. She bore a son. And she said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named his name Joseph. And she added, "May the Lord God add to me another son." And he did. He will give her another baby in Genesis chapter 35. She named him Bonini as she was dying, the son of her sorrow, on that road to Bethlehem near Ephrathah. So those will be the 12 tribes of Israel. This is all the kids minus Dinah. We got to cut her out. She's a woman. She doesn't count as one of the 12 tribes. It can only be males. So the 12 tribes of Israel come from four different mothers. And these will be very important for you to know forever as you go through the Bible, because you'll always look back to Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 and see which son and which tribe, and did it come true? Yes, 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 yes. 12 sons from four mothers. What you sow is what you reap. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and thank you that we're back together again in your word. And we pray that we might sow the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like joy and gentleness and patience and kindness and wisdom and knowledge of the Lord and fear, awesome fear of the Lord. We pray that we might sow good things, that one day too we might reap good things, and that you might use us in your harvest. The laborers are few, and you want a great harvest of souls at the end, Lord God. So I ask that you help each of us this week to go out and sow what you would want for us to reap in the end, the eternal reward. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. 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 Thank you.